this Wednesday night, and I appreciate your faithfulness. Some of you have been here every single service of revival. I appreciate that. And many of you have been here every night you possibly could be, and I appreciate that. And we're going to be in the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke tonight. If you want to turn over there, the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke. And I want to thank you for your kindness this week. Thank you for all the good food we've been eating. Every week we get done and we say, boy, we're going to cut back next week. And then everywhere we go, when the week's over, the preacher said, boy, when you guys leave, he said, I'm going to cut back. I can't eat like this all the time. And I think we eat like this all the time. It's a miracle. I don't weigh 350 pounds. I'm headed that way. But anyway, we appreciate all the good food and all the work that went into that. And people brought by desserts and brought by food. And some people brought by some gifts and different things. And just thank you so much. We appreciate your thoughtfulness and your kindness. Years ago, I was talking with a fella and we were trying to work out a little deal. Now, you know how you do when you get something, you want to get it as cheap as you can. So I was trying to talk him down. And he looked at me and he said, now, preacher, you need to remember something. I said, what's that? He said, nothing in life is free. He said, if you got it for free, somebody else paid for it. And I never have forgotten that. So when I come here and I have a place to stay and food to eat and all that, and I didn't pay for it, I know somebody did. And I want you to know we don't overlook that. And we don't take it lightly. So thank you for your kindness and for being so good to us. You treat us like we're somebody. We know we're not somebody, but we still like to be treated like somebody. So thank you. Thank you so much. We're going to be in the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke. And I want to read a few verses here of one of the sayings of Christ on the cross. We sometimes have called them his last words, but certainly they're not his last words, because he's going to say a lot of things after he gets up out of that grave. But the last words on the cross, the seven sayings that Jesus said, and he spoke several times and said some things that would be, I think, a help to us if we look at them. And this is one of those sayings that is the second saying of the cross. The first saying was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I call it the word of advocacy. Christ, he was my advocate. He was praying for us that we would be forgiven. And we're going to look at the second one here in a moment. The third one, he said to his mother and to John, he said, woman, behold thy son. And then he said to John, behold thy mother. And I call it the word of administration. Herbert Lockyer said that what Jesus did was he hung on the cross, but he turned the cross into a throne room, into a throne, and he ruled from the cross. And that's exactly what he did. And so he was administering to his mother and to John. And then the fourth saying, I sometimes like to call it the word of abiding. Now that may not seem right, because the fourth saying is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I want you to think about it sometime. Jesus has, could we put it this way? I believe that God the Father, we'll use this word, he forsook his son on the cross in this sense, that Jesus became sin for us, and God is too holy to look upon sin. And so he became the scapegoat. I had trouble with that, thinking about it many times, until I read the Old Testament, read about that scapegoat sent out into the wilderness. But Jesus has lost the sense of the presence of God that he has had throughout all eternity, that fellowship. And you know what he does? He still cries out to God. And what he's teaching us is, when you can't feel God, nor sense God, nor tell the presence of God, you need to walk by faith and believe God and call on him anyway. And then that's the fourth saying. And the fifth saying is the word of accomplishment, I thirst. And Jesus, the Bible said, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. The sixth saying is probably one of the most ones one we're most familiar with, and I call it the word of assignment. It is finished. It's the word that a servant would say to his master when he had finished the task, and that's what Jesus did. And then the seventh saying is the word of assurance, where Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He had assurance that he was going to God. And if you're born again, you can have that same assurance. Amen. And then this is the one I'm interested in tonight. It is the second word, and I sometimes call it the word of abundance, but it is spoken to the thief. Now the Bible says in verse number 39 of Luke 23, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. I want to preach on this subject for a moment, or this passage, and I'm just going to simply call it tonight, a hopeless case. A hopeless case. And what I'd like to do tonight, I've been having this on my heart today, I would like to encourage us tonight in the situations in our lives that look hopeless. You know any hopeless cases? You know any hopeless situations? Do you know anybody? You know, I'm thinking about this. I'm thinking that sometimes we will look at someone who's been through difficulty and trial, and maybe they're rebellious, maybe they're not right, or maybe they've just given up hope, and we might look at them and we might say, it's hopeless. It's just hopeless. Sometimes, probably somewhere in your life and in my life, somebody probably looked at us and said, it's hopeless. But I want to remind you that God is a God who specializes in hopeless cases. Now, I'm thinking about this passage here, and I don't know a lot about this man, but I know that I believe that he is not a Roman. I think that he is a Jew. For one reason I believe that is because it was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen. So I don't think he is a Roman. I think he is a Jew, not only because of the fact that he is going to be crucified, but because of some of the things he says and because of some of the things the scripture says about Barabbas. Barabbas was in the jail cell in the prison, and the Bible said he was there and some others with him who had been arrested for insurrection. So they were rebellious. They were probably zealots that were trying to overthrow the Roman government. And in the course of that overthrowing, they had broken the law. They'd committed some of them robbery, committed some of them murder, and now they are in this cell, and they are going to be crucified. So I think he's probably a Jew. He'll say some things, and I'll mention to you as we go along, that make me think that he is a Jew. But he is a fella here who looks hopeless. If you had walked by that day and saw those three crosses outside of Jerusalem, and you'd saw those three men hanging on the cross, you probably would have looked at this fella and said, well, that's it for him. It's over for him. Nothing can be done for him. He's hopeless, and he might as well just give it up, and you might just well forget it because he is done for. But I want you to know that Jesus made a difference in this man's life. And the people that you know that you think are hopeless, or when you think yourself that you are hopeless, or when you're in a hopeless situation, I want to remind you that Jesus can make a difference in that hopeless situation. Now, I want to say three things about him very quickly tonight. I want to say, first of all, that this man has chosen a hopeless path. He's made some bad decisions in life. A lot of people make bad decisions. And I know sometimes people will say, well, you know, preacher, if you do the wrong thing, you're always going to suffer for it, and there are always consequences when we do wrong. This man has done the wrong thing. Now, the Bible calls him several things. Calls him a thief, calls him a transgressor, calls him a malefactor. That's what they say about him. You know what a thief is, somebody who steals, takes something that's not theirs. You know what a transgressor is. A transgressor is someone who has no, who does not care about boundaries and does not care about limits. He doesn't care anything about the walls and the limits that God has put in life. A lot of people don't like limits. They don't like any kind of boundary. They don't like any kind of law. I live not too far from the University of Indiana. They're in Bloomington, Indiana, and we're about 40 minutes away. And sometime we'll drive up there and go to a restaurant or do something like that. And I remember seeing a bumper sticker there. It said, question authority. And the idea was nobody should have any authority, nobody should have any rules, nobody should be able to tell us what is right or wrong. But there is an absolute authority, and that's the Bible, the Word of God. The Scripture is our absolute authority. And I don't care what an atheist will tell you, if there is no absolute authority, then society cannot sustain itself. It will destroy itself if there's not an absolute authority. And we have that authority in the Word of God. But a transgressor is somebody somebody who always wants to challenge authority and cross the boundaries that God has placed in life. I think about this. Here's a boundary from Hebrews. The Bible said marriage is honorable and all, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. There's a boundary. The boundary of immorality. The boundary of breaking that purity. And people want to break that boundary today. So it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, preacher. We don't have to be married. We can just live together. We can engage in whatever we want to engage in. That's transgression, my friend. That is transgression. And so here is a man who, because he's a thief, because he wants something that's not his, he is not afraid to cross boundaries in order to get it. So he's a thief, he's a transgressor, he's a malefactor. What's a malefactor? A malefactor is somebody who has reached a point where it doesn't seem like there's anything can be done for them except to lock them up and protect society from them. We get an idea what a malefactor is. When the Jews, now they're lying, but when they brought Jesus to Pilate, Pilate said to them, why have you brought him to me? And here's what they said. They said, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Now here's what they're saying to Pilate. Now they're lying, but they're saying to Pilate, we can't do anything with him. Something must be done with him. He's got to be locked up. If you look up the word malefactor, it means a bad doer. It's somebody who is going to choose the wrong. So there, I think there is a progression here. When a man begins to want things that he has no right to, then he will cross boundaries to get them. And then when he has crossed enough boundaries, he gets to the place where it doesn't seem like there's anything you can do for him except lock him up. But John says something about him. John has perhaps, I think, the saddest title for him. You know what John calls him? John said, and they crucified two others with him. John doesn't call him a thief. John doesn't call him a transgressor. John doesn't call him a malefactor. John calls him other. I look at that and I think to myself, when John makes reference to him, he has no name. There's nothing about him. He has become a statistic. It's as though his life no longer counts and no longer matters. And I want to say to you, a life without Christ is like this man when they call him other. So here is a man who has chosen. He has chosen a hopeless path. He's made wrong decisions all the way along his life. I wonder tonight if you could look back in your life and maybe there are some decisions that haunt you. When they come up, you think about them. You say, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't seen that. I wish I hadn't listened to that. Here is a man who's made some wrong decisions. And because of that, he has found himself in a hopeless place. He's being crucified. His sin has found him out. The Bible said, be sure your sin will find you out. The Bible said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sow to the flesh, he shall of his flesh reap corruption. If he sow to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. This man is reaping what he has sown. All of us reap. Somebody said, well, preacher, I won't reap what I sow. If you don't, you'll be the first one that ever did not reap what they sowed. You say, well, my sin will never find me out. I'll never pay for my sin. If you get away with sin, you'll be the first one that ever did. No one else ever has. Your sin will find you out. And so his sin is caught up with him and he is hanging on a cross. He is being crucified. But he's going to say something in the midst of this crucifixion that is of interest to me. He's going to talk and he's going to say some important things. I want you to look what he says. Verse 39 said, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Now, if you go back to Matthew, you'll find out that at the beginning of the crucifixion, both of them railed on him. But now one of them, the Bible says, is railing. And the other, the man we're preaching on, he's had a change of heart. Verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Now, I'm looking at what this fella has to say, and I'm thinking to myself, it may look like a hopeless situation, but when a sinner starts talking the way this man is talking, business is about to pick up. Listen to what he says. He says, "Dost not thou fear God?" Now, this is one reason I believe he's a Jew. He's afraid of God. So I look at that statement and I think to myself, "Mister, you're dying on a cross. You're dying the most horrible death a man could die. What more can God do to you?" Must be he believes there's something after death. Must be he believes what the Bible, when it says it's appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment. Somebody said, "Preacher, when I die, I'm dead." No, when you die, you stand before God. When you die, you enter into eternity. For the Christian, one writer said this, one old preacher said this. He said, for the Christian, death is not the porch. Death is not the house. Death is just the porch that leads into the house. Death is not the end. Death is the beginning. It's the beginning of eternity. You have a never-dying soul. You say, "Well, preacher, when I die, I'll be done." No, when you die, you'll either begin the enjoyment of heaven or you'll begin the terror of hell. The Bible said over in Luke 16, "And the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." You know where he is today? He's still in hell. He's still begging for a drop of water. So here is a man. He recognizes there is more to this than just physical death. But then I like what he says next. He said, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" And then he said this. Now watch this. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." It's interesting. I've done some prison work. I've preached in prisons and spent some time and trying to minister to folks, and it seems like it always works out this way. You go in and talk to a man in prison. He's innocent. He was wrongly convicted. Somebody framed him. But then an interesting thing will happen. You preach to him and he gets saved, and then he'll say, "You know what? I really was guilty." You know what's going on in this fellow's life? He's seeing the truth. Nobody can get help until they'll admit the truth about themselves. You say, "Well, I need some help, preacher." But here's society. It's not my fault. It's my mama's fault. It's my daddy's fault. It's this one's fault. It's that one's fault. It's the preacher's fault. It's the deacon's fault. It's my neighbor's fault. It's the school's fault. It's the government's fault. It's the society's fault. It's everybody's fault but my fault. When it's like that, you never can get any help. But this man's gotten past that. He doesn't look at that fellow and say, "You know, we really shouldn't be here. They framed us. This is a frame up and we don't really belong there." No, he said, "You know what? We're getting what we deserve." Do you know what it's hard to find today? It's hard to find sinners. Hard to find them. Not that they're not out there. It's just hard to get them to admit it. You remember when you got saved? You didn't come to God and say, "Now, Lord, I know I've done bad, but it's not my fault." You didn't bow your head and say, "Now, Lord, I know I've been wicked, but it's not all my fault, you know." No, here's what you did. You came and said, "Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior." And so this man, he's talking good. He makes the right confession. He said, "We indeed justly." He said, "We're getting what we deserve." And then he said this, "But this man hath done nothing amiss." He said, this man, talking about Jesus, he said, he's not guilty. Boy, he had it right. Jesus is the only man that ever lived that was not guilty. He was perfect. Here's what Peter said about him: who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Here's what the Hebrew writer said about him: he was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus was perfect. He was God's perfect man and man's perfect God. He was God in the flesh. He never sinned, not the first time. You say, "Preacher, I know some Christians that have pulled some shady deals." Yep, I'm sure you do. But I'll tell you somebody who's never pulled a shady deal, and that's God. And the Lord Jesus never sinned, not one time. You cannot bring an accusation against him and it be true. Even Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." He was perfect. He did not sin. There was no sin in him. And this man recognizes that. And you know what? I'm wondering how. When you read the commentaries, you read fellows who write about the Bible, and I love to read them, but I find this to be kind of a common theme. If they come to something that's supernatural, they want to explain it away. So here's what they say. They say, well, this man must have known Jesus before this. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. As far as I know, he's only really ever heard Jesus say one thing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But he's also read one thing about Jesus, because hanging over Jesus' head is a sign. And you know what it says? It says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So here is the Word of God. He's heard the Word from the lips of Christ, and he's read that sign above Christ, and it's done something in his heart. It's brought up faith. You know what I like about that little portion right there is how much power there is in the Word of God. You say, oh, preacher, I know somebody needs help. Get them the Bible. I remember hearing about an evangelist, and he would bring preaching CDs with him that he had preached in other places, and he would set them out on a table, and he would sell them for a certain amount, and he used it for a missions project. He would support missions with those, and I remember him telling about a man and a woman who came and visited the service, and they were lost. They came and listened to him preach. They listened to the music. They went through all the service, and as they were leaving, he shook the man's hand, and he wouldn't let go of the man's hand, and as he held onto the man's hand and spoke to him, he reached behind him and he got CDs. He got a CD off the table and he shoved it in one pocket of the man. And then he shoved another one in another pocket. And then he shoved another preaching CD in another pocket. And you know, it might have been cassettes back then, I don't know. But he shoved it in another pocket and he filled that man's pocket with preaching. And so they got home and his wife said to him, he said, what's all that stuff that preacher gave you? He said, I don't know. He started pulling it out of his pockets, and I think it was cassettes at that time, I'm not sure, one or the other. And he said, it looks like these are tapes. And she said, what's on them? He said, I don't know. So they put it in, and there was preaching. So they listened to that preaching. And then they put the next one, and it was preaching. They listened to that preaching, and they put the next one in, and it was preaching. You know, after four or five of those, they got under conviction, and they got saved right there in their living room. And the reason the preacher knew about it is because some years later, he went back to the church, and that man was there, and he stood up to give testimony. He said, let me tell you how I got saved. He said, that preacher was shaking my hand. He kept putting tapes in my pocket, and I went home and I put them in and I listened to the preaching of the Word of God, and I got saved. You see, there's power in the Word of God. Bible, that Word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. My philosophy won't change anybody. My personality won't change anybody. Charisma, if I have any, won't change anybody. But that Word of God will change a life. That Bible, it'll resurrect a man to newness of life. That Bible, that Word, Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That Word of God makes a difference in somebody's life. You say, well, preacher, I know somebody. They need a lot of help. Get them under the sound of the Bible. Get them under the Word of God. Let them hear what God has to say. I believe tonight I'm preaching from the very Word of God. And so when I preach and when you tell somebody the Bible, when you give them a tract, when you let them hear the Word of God, it'll bring faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This man didn't hear a lot, but he heard enough. And heard enough that faith welled up in him. And he said, this man, he's done nothing amiss. He got a pretty good opinion of the Lord Jesus. Now look what happened lastly. He's chosen a hopeless path, and he's found himself in a hopeless place. But he breathes out a hopeful prayer. Now he's going to pray. Look in verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now I want to ask you, what in the world makes this man think he has any right to ask Jesus for anything? He's a thief. He's a transgressor. He's a malefactor. He's other. There isn't anything good about him. There isn't any reason he would deserve for Jesus to do anything for him. The truth is, he has no right to call upon Christ. But the truth is, you didn't have any right either. And neither did I. There was nothing in us. Somebody said, well, God saw some good in me. No, there was no good in you. Bible said we're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There was nothing good in you. I'll tell you why we can call upon him. Because God loves us. He doesn't love us because there's something in us worthy to be loved. It's not about us. It's not us that causes that love. It's him. It's his character. God is love. And he loves me whether I deserve to be loved or not. And so when we cry unto him. And you know what he does? He gives us mercy and he gives us grace. Somebody said, Preacher, what's the definition of grace? I like what one fellow said. I've heard so many definitions. Somebody said, grace is unmerited favor from God, and that's a good definition. And somebody made an acrostic and said, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And Mr. Webster in his dictionary, I think it's Noah Webster in the 1828 dictionary, says something like this. He said, grace is the divine influence upon the heart manifested in the life. I like that one, but I like this one. One fellow said, grace is anytime God pays any attention to me. And that's grace, and that's the truth, and God loves me, and I don't know why, and I can't explain it, but one day I did what this fellow did. I cried unto Jesus. I was lost. I didn't deserve to cry. I didn't deserve to be heard. I didn't deserve an answer, but I cried unto Jesus, and he heard me. I can't explain why. I just tell you, because God is love, because he's loved us with an everlasting love, and so I cried unto him. You know, they always had a problem with Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes. They had a problem with him listening to sinners. You remember? That's what happened in the prodigal son in Luke 15. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. They were upset about that. The Bible said in Luke 19, when he went home with Zacchaeus, saying he was gone, they murmured, saying he was gone to be a guest with a man that was a sinner. And when that woman came in and she was weeping and she was washing Jesus' feet, here's what they said. They said, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. They said, Jesus, you shouldn't have anything to do with sinners. But I'd like to say to you, hallelujah, Jesus is willing to have something to do with sinners like you and I, with hopeless cases, with people who have no right to expect anything from God. But he cried out to God. And look what the Bible said. And Jesus said unto him. Jesus answered him. Do you remember when you cried unto the Lord? You remember? You might have been at church. I don't know. You might have been at home. One fellow said, I got saved in the potato patch. I don't know. I don't know all the circumstances about that. You might have been driving in your car. I don't know where you were. I know where I was. I was at 110 North Forest Street in Wayland, Michigan, in the northernmost bedroom of the house. It was about 11 o'clock on a Saturday night. And for days, I'd been afraid to go to sleep at night because I knew I was going to wake up in hell. And that night, I laid on that bed, and I leaned over to my wife, and I said, honey, I got to do something. I'm lost. If I don't do something, I'm going to die and go to hell. She said, I'm lost too. What are we going to do? I said, well, that preacher said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we did. We called on the name of the Lord. We didn't tell him we deserved to be saved. We didn't say, now, Lord, you have to hear us because we've been in church. We didn't say, Lord, we've done this or we've done that. We didn't say any of that. We said, Lord, we're sinners. We need help. We called on the name of the Lord. And you know what happened when we called? He heard. And he answered. Just like he answered this man. You say, well, preacher, I just don't know what to do about this. Just believe on the Lord. Call on him. He'll answer you. Call on him as a sinner and ask him to save you. You know what he'll do? He'll save you. He said, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He'll save you if you will ask him. And so this man said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Jesus answered him and Jesus assured him. He said, verily. And Jesus, he gave him an abundant answer. He gave him better than what he asked for. He said, Lord, remember me. Jesus said, come with me. He said, Lord, when? Jesus said, today. He said, Lord, at the kingdom. Jesus said, we're not talking kingdoms. We're talking paradise. You know what happened? He got better than he asked for. Years ago, I heard the Rochester singing a song, and the song went, I got much more than I asked for. I remember Brother Billy Kelly telling about when he got saved. I've mentioned Brother Kelly before, the good old preacher man Benin. He's an evangelist for I don't know how many years. He pastored a little while. He said he left the church for health reasons. I said, what was wrong? He said, the deacons were sick of me. But when he got saved, they called him Red Kelly. He was an athlete, played football, played baseball. He's a pitcher on the high school baseball team. And they, or it might have been college at that time. No, it would have been high school, I think. And he was pitching. And when he told the story, he said, I was pitching on the mound. And he said, I had walked three men and the bases were loaded. And he said this. He said, a man was coming up to bat. His name, they called him Dangerous Dan Magoo. And he said, Dangerous Dan was the next batter up. And he said, normally the coach would let me pitch my way out of a mess like that. But he said this time the coach was nervous. And he said, he took me out and put in a relief pitcher. And he said, the first pitch that fella threw, old Dangerous Dan hit it over center field fence. And he said, we lost the game by one run. Brother Kelly Red, they called him at that time, was lost. It's down in Knoxville, Tennessee. And he said, I cussed the coach. I cussed the players. He said, I cussed everybody in the stands. And they said, I went and got him some bootleg liquor, and he went down to an old pool hall and he got drunk. He drank himself into a stupor, and he said, I went in the back little bathroom in that pool hall, and he said, I ripped my jeans open, my pants open in there, and he got sick and threw up all over himself, and he said, passed out in that bathroom. And there were two fellas who were out visiting trying to get people to come to revival. And they went into that little hall where it was a pool hall where Red Kelly was, and he was passed out in the bathroom. And there were two fellas playing pool, and they tried to get those two fellas to go to revival with them. And to get them off their backs, they said, go in there and get Red Kelly. Take him. So they went in the bathroom, and there was Red, and they got him. He said, they got me in a car, and they drove me around with my head out the window, trying to sober me up. So they poured coffee down. So they got me where I could at least answer some questions. They said, Red, we're going to a revival meeting. We want you to go with us. And he said, I can't go. He didn't want to go. He said, I can't go. And they said, why can't you go? And he said, first thing came to my mind was, he said, I told him, I got a date. He was in a lot of good shape to go on a date, wasn't he? He said, I got a date. They said, well, if she'll let you go, will you go? He said, I knew she wouldn't let me go because she's lost too. And he said, yeah, if she'll let me go, I'll go. So they called her and said, we got Red here and we want to take him to a revival meeting. And he said, he can go if you say it's all right. And she said, take him on. So they took him, and the meeting was going on at the University of Tennessee. It was in the big hall there. And they came in, and Red still had all them clothes on. He still smelled bad because of what all happened. And said the usher saw them bring him in, and he said, you have to take him upstairs. They took him upstairs in the balcony. He said, I sat there. He said, I don't remember what the preacher preached. I don't really remember anything the preacher said. But he said, then there's this choir got up, this large choir, and began to sing. And he said, the choir began to sing, and they said, they sang, if you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. And he said, I thought I've had fun. I've done things. He said, I've never had any joy. Never had any real joy. And he said, he was sitting there, and a young fellow on his football team walked up, and he said, Red, he said, where would you go if you died? And Red Kelly looked at him and said, I knew he was a hypocrite. He said, church member, but he didn't live for God. He said, I looked at him and said, I'd go to hell right where you're going. And he said, well, you might go to hell, but you won't go where I'm going because I got saved here last night. And then he said this. He said, stick your foot out, Red. God will meet you halfway. I remember Brother Kelly saying, I've been preaching 60-some years. I've never said to anybody, stick your foot out and God will meet them halfway. But he said, it worked on me. And he said, I stuck that foot out. He said, when I did, the other followed it. And he said, I went down those steps. And he said, I started toward that altar. But he said, walking wasn't fast enough. He said, I broke into a trot. And said, then I was in a dead run. He always used to tell it. He said, I slid in like a ball player sliding into home base. And he said, nobody prayed with me. I think it's good to have somebody pray with you. He said, that time nobody prayed. He said, I just confessed every sin I knew to God. And I don't think you have to confess every sin you know to get saved. But he said, I did. I think you have to believe on the Lord Jesus, be willing to turn. Preacher and I have talked about that a little bit. But he said, I confessed every sin I could think of. And then he said, I asked God to save me. He said, when I did, there was a dose of glory came down in my soul. But I told you all that to tell you this. He said, I got up from that altar knowing that I didn't have to go to hell. But he said, then I found out, not only did I not have to go to hell, I got to go to heaven. He said, I got more than I understood, more than I asked for. I've been saved a good long time. You know what? I keep finding out the things that I got when I got saved. I keep finding out more things. And God's been blessing me. And I had no idea what God would do with my life and how He'd bless me when I trusted Him as my Savior. And that's what happened to this thief. He got more than what he asked for. It looked like he was hopeless. It looked like it was the end. It looked like nothing could be done. But God specializes in hopeless cases. And that's why Paul said to us, I believe, that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. So I'm trying to say to you, if you're lost, you say, preacher, I just don't know if I'm saved, then just trust him. Just call on him. Just tell him, Lord, I'm lost, and I believe Jesus. I believe he died on the cross for me. I'll stake my eternity on what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. If you believe on him, he'll save you. Then I say this to you. You say, preacher, I'm in a hopeless situation. Won't you bring it to Christ? Won't you talk to him? If he could do something for this man, he can do something for you. If he could do something for this man when it looked like everything was over with, he can do something in your life, no matter what it looks like. I'm sure I've told you this illustration before, but years ago I walked into a church. I had Rachel in my arms. She was 2 years old. When I walked in, I call him an old preacher, but he's probably the same age as I am right now back then. And he looked a lot like me, was bald, and he always wore a jacket that seemed like it was two sizes too big. His name was John Jackson, and he had an unusual way of speaking. And he walked up to me, and he said, kind of humped over, and he said, Brother Brian, is that your little girl? I said, yes, sir, that's Rachel. And before I could say another word, he laid his hand on her head and he raised his other hand toward heaven and he started praying. Oh, Lord, bless this little girl. And Lord, use her for your glory. One day, Lord, save her soul. And he just prayed for her for a while. He did the same thing for Bethany when she was about 2 years old. You see, John Jackson, when he was born, was premature. And that was before they knew what to do with a premature baby. And they told his mother he was going to die. They took him in a little shoebox, his mother did. And took him down to the church house and laid him on the altar. And she got on her knees and began to pray. She said, Lord, they tell me my boy's going to die, but I want him to live. And I want you to raise him up. And then she said this, but Lord, if you raise him up, I want you to make a preacher out of him. And he said, well, I wouldn't have prayed that way. Well, I don't know if I would have either, but she did. So John Jackson lived. You know the end of the story. But what you don't know is in between there, John Jackson rebelled against God, ran away from home as a teenager, jumped on a freight car, and for many years traveled around the country lost, hopping freight cars. His mama never knew where he was or what had happened to him. He said, I could think of my mama, and when I'd think of her and think of her godly life and what she'd prayed and the verses she taught me, he said, when I think of her, it's like I had a switch in my head and I just turned it off and I wouldn't think of her anymore. But one morning he pulled into Houston, Texas, about 2 in the morning, a pouring rainstorm, and the security found him on one of those, I think he's about 22 years of age, security found him on one of those railroad cars and threw him off in the rain. And he went to a back alley in Houston, and there were 3 garbage cans and a piece of cardboard. And he said, I was trying to get out of the rain, and I crawled up on them 3 garbage cans, and I pulled that cardboard up over me to try and keep the rain off me. And he said, as I was pulling it up, because of the way I was laying, I could look and see into the second story window. And he said, I saw a woman come in front of the window, and he said, I saw her fold her hands. And he said, when I saw her fold her hands, I knew she was praying. And he said, I started thinking about mama. And he said this. He said, I couldn't find the switch. I couldn't turn it off. And all I could think about was mama and what she'd prayed and what she'd taught me, thinking about Jesus, about him dying. And he said, sometime early in the morning hours, he rolled off them garbage cans into that water, a couple inches of water on the ground there and running in that alley. He said, I rolled off them garbage cans on my knees and called on God and asked him to save me. And he got up and he's looking around. He wanted to call his mom and he found a store. Nobody was open yet, but there's a fellow working in there, and he beat on the door and he said, "I need the phone." The fellow said, "I'm not open." He said, "I need the phone. I got saved. I've got to call my mama." And the fellow said, "Did you say you got saved?" He said, "I got saved." And he let him in and he gave him some money. You young folks, your parents can explain that to you. And he put it in the phone and he dialed the number and his mama answered the phone. And when she answered the phone, "Hello," he said, "Mama." And he said, "When I said mama, the receiver clicked down against the wall." And he said, "I could hear her. She is running in the house." And he said, "I hadn't said anything except mama." But he said, "I could hear her when she'd run past the phone." He said, "She was shouting, 'My boy! My boy got saved!'" He said, "I never told her. But," he said, "when I said mama, somehow she knew." John Jackson went on to preached all over the world on the radio. Say, "Preacher, what happened?" It was a case that looked hopeless. But God specializes in hopeless cases. I'm just trying to say to you tonight, here's a man who looked like there was no hope, but God did something in his life. And when it looks like there's no hope in your life, won't you do what this man did? Won't you cry out to Jesus? Won't you call on him? Tell him the truth about right where you're at. Right, what's going on? Don't mince words. Don't make excuses. Just cry out to him. I believe he'll hear you. I believe he'll answer you. Because that's the kind of God he is. I want you to bow your heads a moment.